Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the 10th week of this series and the 9th mark. We're going to consider church leadership today. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is going to set the stage for us. We're going to read from verses 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Peter here says that Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation that no other man can lay. The church is built upon Christ. And I think it's interesting that the author of this text, Peter, is the one that's known as the stone. Because if you remember in Matthew 16, Christ says, "You are Peter," which means stone. "And upon this rock, I will build my church." And of course, some have taken that to mean something entirely different and entirely abusive, and we'll consider that a little bit later. But Peter is a stone. He is a stone that is used to build the church. But he's not the chief cornerstone. He's not the chief foundation. The church is not built upon Peter, it's built upon Jesus Christ. But upon the foundation of that chief cornerstone of Christ are the lively stones that Peter here talks about in verse number 4. He says in verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So God is making the church as this building that he's building up based upon Christ, and it consists of the stones of all the believers, Peter himself included. This is the church, which is a holy priesthood, which gives us the idea of organization. Something here is going on. And this points us to the idea, this general idea, that God always builds things with order and authority in mind. Just look at the creation. There's order in the creation. Whether it be the law of gravity, whether it be astrophysics, whether it be the rotation of the planet, God designs things with order. One of the things that the intelligent design movement actually uses to prove the existence of intelligence is the existence of order. They look at the cells and the molecular structures, and they see that each living cell inside of a living thing is consisting of parts that exist to work in a certain way. Our bodies are made to work in a certain way, like the way God created it. So there's organization and there's order, and of course there is authority. In our bodies we have a head, we have minds that control the rest of our body. This is the way God works. So just as we examined a few weeks ago the importance of church membership, and we said that every member of the church has a role, and every member of the church is equally important. There's no one that has a role that's insignificant. From working in the nursery, to preaching on Sunday morning, to evangelizing, to praying, to opening up your house for Bible study, every aspect of church membership is vital for the body. But likewise, every aspect of the church has a distinction. Every member has a distinction. There are distinct roles within the church. Just like a house has a foundation, but yet there are pillars, and there are shingles, and there are windows, and there are doors. They're all different. And God has designed the church with distinctions. But included in this order is authority. And authority is a very dirty word today, isn't it? People do not like authority. Authority is looked upon with skepticism. And this is really a result of our westernized world, our democracy, in which we all vote, in which we all take part, which is a great thing and a great privilege to have, but it has sort of fostered this idea of rugged individualism. What's in it for me? How can I benefit from society? And as a result, we sort of look at authority with skeptical eyes, and maybe for good reason, because many of our politicians and many of our leaders actually have probably deserved that reputation. But nonetheless, it doesn't mean that authority in itself is bad. As a matter of fact, God himself is all about authority. Look at verse 13 of this same text. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And it goes on to talk about servants. So God is obviously interested in authority. He's interested in authority as it pertains to order, because it testifies to the order of God himself, the order of his creation, the order even of the Trinity. So where leaders are looked upon with contempt in our society, we as members of the church should cherish a biblical authority. Not that we condone authority that is unjust, but we do condone authority that is biblical. Even in obeying unjust authority, we set the example that Christ set, as he was humble, living under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And then I like how he concludes this in verse 25. He says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So he relates this whole idea of authority, as we obey the human authority, as we obey Christ, because he is ultimately the authority. That's why it says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Ultimately, what we're doing in obeying authority is obeying God. And we're under that umbrella of God's jurisdiction. Because ultimately, Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the chief overseer. So just as God has set up authority in creation, and he set up authority in the world and in society, of course, we would expect he would set up authority in the church. And God has set up order in the church. He's not left us to our own devices. Remember that God has graciously bestowed grace upon us. He has saved us by the blood of Christ, but he didn't leave us there. He gave us a church. He gave us people to bear each other's burdens, and he gave us order so that we may see those things come to pass. So just as we consider the marks of discipline, discipleship, let us be thankful that God has given us the resources to do it, including the structure and the authority. So that all sets up this idea of church leadership. We're living in an age, I think, where church leadership is either abused or neglected. And we want to get back to what the Bible says, what the New Testament lays down for us as Christians. What do we do with leadership? Who are the leaders? And what can we consider about God's design? I want to consider three simple points today. The first one we'll spend the most time on. We'll be turning to a lot of scriptures this evening. The first is a theology of church leadership. We will take a few moments to survey the scriptures, especially the New Testament, as to what it says about leaders in the church. After that, what we'll do is we will pit the New Testament church leadership model against modern day and historic abuses of that. We'll look at what a healthy church looks like against abuses of leadership. And that won't take so long because we will already have established a pattern in the first point. And then thirdly, after having considered all those things, what is our responsibility as Christians to our leaders? So first, let's consider a theology of church leadership. Go to chapter 5 of the same book, 1 Peter chapter 5. Here we see that God has given us pastors and he's given us shepherds. Verse 1 through 11. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So Peter, who some, of course, regard as the first pope, here he says, "I'm also an elder. I'm a stone just like you're all stones. I'm building the foundation which is upon the foundation nobody else can lay, which is Christ. I'm building upon that foundation just as much as the other Christians. But I'm an elder." And he's exhorting other elders in the faith, other pastors. So there is this distinct role that we find here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Christ is the chief shepherd, which likens the church to a flock. We are compared to sheep, and the sheep have to have a shepherd to guide them. Christ is the chief shepherd, and these people that Peter is addressing here are the what we call sometimes under-shepherds. They're not taking over the authority of Christ, but they are receiving their authority from Christ and then feeding the flock as Christ would have them to do. As we consider this, let us first consider that in looking at a theology of church leadership, it is congregational in nature. It's congregational in nature. Look at Matthew chapter 18. You may want to hold your place in 1 Peter 5. We will return there. But Matthew chapter 18, Before we even consider the offices of pastor and deacon, it's necessary that we see the congregational nature of the church. When we spoke of church discipline, we went to this text, but I want to remind you of it in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. What happens if a brother sins against you? It says, if your brother sins against you, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if it does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Here Christ places a big emphasis on the church as a body, not just the elders, not just the deacons, but the entire church. So we see this right away in Matthew chapter 18, that the church is congregational. That means the whole entire congregation is to have a part in the leadership and direction of the church. This is the foundation of it all. Let's also take a look at another example in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're reminded of the same. Christ has given us the principle. Now we see an action. A church has been established here in Corinth, and they were going under a lot of problems here, and they had some church discipline to deal with. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 5, Paul says to this church, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." We spoke about this man who was causing trouble in Corinth about 2 weeks ago, I believe. And here we see that there was some disciplinary action taken against him. But notice that Paul says the punishment was by the majority. We don't really have any examples of the New Testament of church votes, but this would be the closest thing. There was some sort of majority decision that was made in Corinth concerning this man. So once again, we see the congregational aspect of the church. The majority has made a decision. So naturally, the question is then, if it's congregational, does that mean that the church is a democracy? Does that mean that everyone has equal weight and equal authority in making decisions? We know that we're accountable. We know that we're responsible for each other and for our church. But does that mean that we always have to have monthly meetings and vote on everything? Not necessarily. See, the church is actually, we can say, mixed in its government. I want to read to you from a declaration of a church back in 1648, the Cambridge Platform that came from New England. Here's what it says. It says, "This government of the church is a mixed government, and so has been acknowledged long before the term of independency was heard of. In respect of Christ, the head and king of the church, and the sovereign power residing in him and exercised by him, it is a monarchy. In respect of the body or brotherhood of the church and power from Christ granted unto them, it resembles a democracy. In respect of the presbytery and power committed unto them, it is an aristocracy." So we really can't pin down the church perfectly. We can't say it's definitely a democracy, because that would take away the organization God gave to the pastors. We can't say it's totally an aristocracy, because that would give no power to the congregation. We can't say it's just the pastors and the congregation, because ultimately it's of Christ, and therefore it's a monarchy. So there's sort of this elusive concept to the church, but we see it take place here in the New Testament. So we start with the congregational basis, but then we find out that God has set certain people to be leaders in the churches. So it's not just left up to the people. God has set leaders in the churches. We may ask, first of all, why? Why did God set leaders in the churches and not just leave them to themselves to make decisions? Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Before we get into all the technicalities, let's go to the concept here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Let's look at the heart of Christ. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Christ had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he wanted to see them loved. He wanted to see them cared for. So Christ then set standards by which that would take place. And then he fulfills that in John chapter 21. So we see Christ's heart of compassion. Now let's take a look at how he applies it to people. John chapter 21, verse 15 through 19. Here Christ talks to Peter. Keep in mind, he had compassion, but they were like sheep with no shepherd. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, Do you love me more than these? He said to them, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me. So Christ establishes this pattern. He's the chief shepherd. He's the one who tends to the flock. He feeds the flock. He directs and nurtures and cares for and loves the flock. But then he set in order people to come after him to do the same, to do likewise. That is his heart. You see, it's very easy for us to simply say, I am of Jesus, therefore he should shepherd me any way I see fit. But it's imperative that we see that in God's sovereignty, God ordains the ends, and he ordains the means to the ends. For example, we might say, because God is sovereign, why pray? And we have this question asked a lot of times. If God knows everything, why pray? Well, God ordains the means to the end. The end may be God's will. Well, how do we get there? Well, sure, God can do whatever he wants at any time but a snap of a finger. But he says, pray, and things will happen. He ordains the means, he ordains the ends. Likewise, we could simply say, well, Jesus is the shepherd. I don't need to be in church. I don't need to be under anyone. But God ordains the means to the end. If you want to be shepherded by Christ, he ordained that you would be under shepherds that are given to the church. This is God's design. This is how Christ's heart is fulfilled in his people. This is what he has chosen to do. So we can say this, that God has chosen the means of shepherding through others in order to shepherd your soul. This does not take away from his glory. This does not take away from his authority and give all the glory to the human shepherds. But it testifies to God's amazing care for us in giving us ambassadors for Christ for his name's sake. So this is one reason why God has given us leaders, because God cares about shepherding your soul. Secondly, he gives us leaders, Ephesians chapter 4, for our edification. He gives us leaders for edification. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This is another reason why he's given us shepherds. And about, I guess, two months ago, Pastor Joe preached on this text, and he did such a good job. I would recommend getting that message if you haven't heard it, because he expounds on that more fully, and we don't have time to go through all that today. But one reason he gives us pastors is to build us up, to give us that knowledge, to build us up, to help us to work the ministry. Another reason why we have leaders in the church, Acts chapter 8, to guide our understanding. To guide our understanding. Look what happens here in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 26, Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, Go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, and it goes on to speak about the passage, and Philip explains the passage to him, and the Ethiopian eunuch believes and then is baptized. Well, God has set Philip aside for that purpose. He made him into an evangelist, a bearer of good news, someone who brings the gospel. And he specifically ordained that he would go to that Ethiopian eunuch and explain to him the scriptures. And we have that charge too as believers, to explain the scriptures to people. But in another way, elders, those who are given over to the ministry of the word, are dedicating their lives to know the scriptures, to know the word, so that they can guide us in our understanding as well. So why has God set leaders in the church? Because of his love for us, for our edification, and to guide our understanding. But then let's ask this question, who are they specifically? Who are these leaders? Because you can look around in many churches today and find different titles, and we can wonder, you know, what does the New Testament actually say about these leaders? Well, according to the New Testament, there really are two offices that are given that are still in use today, pastors and deacons. Pastors and deacons. And a pastor is a shepherd. Someone who pastors is a shepherd. In the New Testament, you will find two words that denote these offices, or the office of a pastor. One is episkopos, from which we get the word Episcopalian, and one is presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. But of course, these don't have to do with denominations. When we read the New Testament in Greek and we come to the word episkopos, it's not saying you must become an Episcopalian, nor is it saying Presbyterian. But these words have specific meanings. Episkopos is a very simple Greek word. It's contained of a prefix epi, which means over, like an epidemic is over the world, and skopos, from which we get the word scope, to see. So oversee. A bishop is an overseer. And you see in the English, it's episkopos is always translated as bishop or overseer. The second Greek word, presbyteros, means elder. And elder speaks of the maturity in Christ that somebody has. So sometimes when we read the scriptures in the English, we see the word elder. Sometimes we see the word bishop. And it is our contention that these words are used interchangeably. They do not speak of two separate offices. Some people do separate that. This happened long ago, but not in the New Testament period, probably a few centuries later. And they separated bishop and elder. And this became this so-called threefold ministry of the church, bishop, presbyter, and deacon. In that case, in that context, a bishop is someone who oversees multiple churches, like a diocese. And this is where we get the hierarchy of many churches, especially in the medieval era, and today it still exists, those who lord over dioceses, and then we have archbishops and so on and so forth. But the New Testament uses these terms interchangeably. Let me give you just a few texts that prove this. Acts chapter 20 is one of them. Acts 20, we'll just look at two verses here. Acts 20, verse number 17, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Who did he call the elders, right? Okay, now let's skip down to verse number 28. In verse number 28, it says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, or bishops, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So he's addressing a crowd of elders and calling them bishops. The two terms are interchangeable. Another proof is in Titus chapter 1, and this will be the only other text I go to, but there are about three or four more if you want to research that. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes his letter. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer or bishop, as God's steward, must be above reproach." So again, Paul uses the terms elder and overseer, or presbyter and bishop, interchangeably. What does that mean for us? That means that a pastor has a twofold aspect of his ministry. He is an overseer, someone who takes charge of a ministry and oversees the daily activity, and he's an elder. He's to be a mature believer in the faith in Christ. How about the other office? The other office is the office of deacon. We'll take a moment to examine that. We'll first go to Acts chapter 6. A deacon. What is a deacon? Well, deacon comes from a Greek word that simply means servant. That's what it means. A deacon is a servant. And in Acts chapter 6, we see the choosing of the deacons. We'll just read from verse 2 to 5. It says, "And 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch." So, in order to alleviate the stress of the apostles, or we shouldn't maybe even say stress, but the workload of the apostles, deacons were chosen to alleviate their work and to tend to the physical needs of the church. And that sets the standard. That gives us a precedent for what deacons do today. They're servants who deal with the practical ministry of the church. As we consider elders, another question may arise. How many elders or pastors should there be in a church? Well, the New Testament doesn't give us a number. It doesn't say there should be 8 or 12 or 5. But I would contend that it does give us a pattern of a plurality of elders as opposed to a single pastor rule. And this is one of the reasons why at Bread of Life we seek to have a plurality of elders. Let's take a look at just a few scriptures that prove this point. Acts chapter 14. And I know that the model in probably the majority of American churches today is single pastor rule. Sometimes this happens because of necessity, but many churches are convinced this is the way to go. And what I want to prove from the New Testament is it is not the way to go. The Bible clearly tells us that there were a plurality, a number of elders in each church. Look at Acts 14, verse 23. It says, "And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, one church, many elders, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." That's pretty clear. Let's go to chapter 15, verse 2, just a few verses later. It says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders, plural, one city, Jerusalem, about this question." And of course, someone could say, but maybe Jerusalem had more than one church. At this time, it did not. One church, many elders. And one more verse to look at this is James chapter 5, verse 14. And again, just as we were talking about the interchangeability of pastor and bishop, there are many other verses you can look to for proof that there are to be more than one elder. But we'll just limit it to this last verse here. James chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, and let him pray over him. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So what do we see? Do we see a command that there should be more than one elder? Not necessarily, but we certainly see a pattern, a precedent, and there are reasons why this should be the case. So while there's no command for this, we function with one right now at Bread of Life, but our goal is to raise up more for this office. And of course, you know, the reason why we have one is because with our blessing, Pastor Bill was called to start a church in Florida. He felt the call to do so, and we had no quarrels about that. But we reside now with just one elder. It doesn't mean we're comfortable in that situation. Our Constitution allows for that, but it does not mean that we're going to stop there. We're going to try to raise up men who can qualify for that office. Some people are very adamant about only one pastor. Matter of fact, my time in the world of fundamental Baptists, this was one of their big things. Not all churches. I've been to some many great churches in that movement that did not glorify this concept, but especially in Bible college, the president of my school used to get really red, and he would say, "There's only one pastor, only one pastor." All the while, he would tell us we had to be biblical, never bothered to justify that with the Bible, because you can't. Now, there were people in my college who did think this was biblical, and I'll just tell you the two arguments they used and why they fall flat. There are two arguments. One argument is, in 1 Timothy 3, it gives us the qualifications for an elder. We're going to look at that in a little bit. It says, if anyone desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And bishop is singular. And right after that, it says, likewise, the deacons, plural. So they say, because it says singular pastor and plural deacons, this means there should be a singular pastor. That is just a weak argument. There's really no other way to say that. The second argument I've heard for this is that in the book of Revelation, it talks about, let's write to the angel of Philadelphia. I'm writing unto the angel of Thyatira, the angel of Laodicea. And somehow, because angel does mean messenger, some people interpret angel to be pastor, and because there's one pastor per church. But I don't think we can build a theology of how many pastors there should be based upon some apocalyptic book. That gives us really more of a symbol for something, and we don't really quite know the interpretation there. It says angel, let it mean angel, and just stop right there. So there really are no good arguments for there being one pastor. Everything points to plurality of pastors. And I used to hear this saying all the time that was supposed to prove that there's only one. They would say this: anything with no head is dead, and anything with two heads is a freak. So you have to have a pastor. You have to have a head. And if you have more than one, it's a freak. Well, I submit to you that Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. So it doesn't matter how many under-shepherds we have. We have one head, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So having one pastor is not the New Testament model. Why then would God give us this idea of plurality? Well, just think about it. It's practical. If you have a plurality of elders, you have greater accountability. You don't have this one-man show who runs everything. It reduces the chance of personality-driven ministry. How many times do we refer to churches as, oh, that's so-and-so's church. That's preacher so-and-so's church. Now, honestly, that's going to happen once in a while for whatever reason. But if we have a plurality of elders all doing their part, it reduces the emphasis on the one man. When I was in Bible college, I don't think I ever heard the phrase man of God used so many times to refer to the pastor. I never heard it outside of fundamentalism, and I still don't hear it. But when I was there, it was man of God, man of God, man of God. Everything was about the man of God. It was about the pastor. And quite frankly, they put way too much emphasis on that man. So Bread of Life allows for a circumstance such as we have. Here's what it says in our Constitution. It says, in the circumstance where there would be less than two elders, each male member of the ministry board of trustees would assume temporary voting rights, including involvement in the effort to seek and raise up additional elders. So again, we have that in our Constitution. In the event that when we have a plurality, something would happen, we can have one. But our goal is to have more. But then someone may ask, but if you have a plurality, aren't they different? There are many churches that do have a plurality, but there's still one pastor that sticks out above the rest. Well, here's what our Constitution says, which I love the way it words it, so I'm just going to read it to you. It says, while all of the eldership must be teaching regularly, it is also recognized that there exist differences among equals. That is, an elder may be gifted to preach, teach, administrate, counsel, or serve in different capacities. Based on those gifts, one elder may preach more regularly than another in the congregational worship service. Another may teach more regularly in Sunday school. Another may counsel more, etc. A sole elder may even be considered the spokesman for the eldership to the congregation. But whatever the case or perception may be, no elder shall be considered greater or with more power or authority than another. The congregation may need to be reminded of this, as people often have the tendency of lifting up an individual personality based on their perception of his role. So though it does happen, in our fallen state, we are going to inevitably glorify people beyond what we should, we try to set standards and boundaries so that does not occur. So then how are elders called to the ministry? Do they just appear? Do they come to our church with their diploma and say, I went to seminary, hire me? Not necessarily. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll spend some time in here, as this will serve for our next point as well. 1 Timothy 3 says in verse number 1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Before we even consider the rest, we have to realize that the person who's called to be a pastor has a desire. He aspires for it. We sometimes call this the inward call. This is because, not because he wants popularity, not because he just wants to be behind the pulpit, but there's a burden that God places on his heart. It comes from the Lord. But while there needs to be an inward call, there also needs to be an outward call. And this is what's not emphasized enough. A lot of times people will say, I feel the calling to be a pastor. And right away churches will say, okay, off to Bible college you go, and let's put you behind the pulpit. And maybe it's not what God has intended for that church. The church has to recognize the gift that's within that person. He cannot just say, I think I need to be a pastor, and if no one else agrees with me, too bad, I'm going to start my own church. That's not the way God intended. But unfortunately, that's the mindset of many in our day. Both the inward call and the outward call. The outward call affirms the inward call. There's no particular order. Sometimes people might not even think they're called to be pastors, and the church says, hey, we think you might need to consider being a pastor. And then the inward call comes. There's no order for that. But certainly, someone must desire that office. The church recognizes this as a gift. A gift of preaching, a gift of teaching. And we find these gifts in Romans chapter 12. So I will go there as well. In Romans chapter 12, we find a list of gifts. These apply to all believers, no doubt about it. In verse number 6 of Romans 12, it says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in one's serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. But notice all of these attributes, all of these characteristics are called gifts, which means they're given to us by God. They're not something that we conjure up. They're not something that we can say, this is just a talent someone has, but this is a gift of God. Literally, it's a charisma, which is a grace gift. We would probably not say we're a charismatic church, but in the biblical sense, we are charismatic because God gives us gifts, and these are the gifts. By saying charismatic, we're not talking about speaking in tongues here. We're talking about grace gifts. And the church recognizes these grace gifts, and according to 1 Corinthians 14, they're only for one purpose, for our edification. If you recall that chapter where Paul talks about tongues, he says, let everything be done for edification. Even the one speaking in a tongue, if no one knows what he's saying, what good is it unless it edifies the body? So we are to use our gifts for the edification of the church. Now, how does that apply to us as Bread of Life? At Bread of Life, a congregant, any person in the church, is welcome to nominate people for eldership as they see fit. If they feel that there's a man who is qualified for eldership, they can recommend that person to the elders who already exist. The elders then have to agree that this person is worthy of consideration. And if they agree, then they meet with that man and his family, and they talk about it. The man who's qualified has to already be serving in some capacity of the church. He has to be a faithful member. That should go without saying. If he agrees, then he will become an elder in training for a year. As an elder in training, that means he has the authority of an elder, but it's offered to him as a temporary thing. It could be cut short just like that. While he's an elder in training, the church is aware that he's an elder in training. They can examine his life. They could examine his preaching, his teaching, his gifts. And they just are going to be aware that this is a man who is in training for possibly full-time eldership. After that year, he's presented to the congregation for examination. He's put on the hot seat, to say the least. And if after hearing the congregation's opinions on this man, the board of elders wants the man as a full elder, then they present him for voting. And then the church votes to either reject him as an elder or to keep him as an elder. Now, of course, the Bread of Life would like to have total unanimity, everyone voting yes, but they say the minimum must be 3/4 of majority votes in order to make him a full elder. That's our constitution. So, that being said, what are the qualifications? Well, we're in 1 Timothy 3, or we should go back there. I'm not going to provide much commentary on this because it's very self-explanatory. Here are the qualifications for an elder. 1 Timothy 3, we're in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. That means his reputation in society and in the church must be one of high esteem. The husband of one wife. We could probably spend hours debating what exactly that means. We know it means you can't be a polygamist. Some use this to say you can't be divorced. So if you were divorced, you are disqualified. Some may say that you can't be single. If you're single, you're disqualified. Different churches interpret that differently. But we know that one thing, it must be a man, and it must be someone who, if he is married, has a marriage that glorifies the Lord. And as far as the other interpretations, I'm not going to get into that this evening. Sober-minded. He must be sober-minded. He must be self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He can't be, some translations say, a novice. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Here are the qualifications of a pastor. What do pastors actually do? Well, we could examine more scriptures, but I think based upon everything we've read so far, I can summarize it as this. They serve. They preach, they teach, they encourage, they exhort, they rebuke, they discipline, they administer, and they lead the congregation. They do, as Paul said to Timothy, the work of an evangelist. They preach the gospel. And most of all, they must be an example, and they must be facilitators of discipleship within the church. Speaking of discipleship, We will also look at this question. What about the discipline of an elder? If an elder is called from within the body, then he's part of the body, so he must undergo discipline. He must be accountable, just like the rest of the body is accountable. But God places such a priority on this office, not to glorify the person holding the office, but because of the importance of the office, God gives us some specific warnings and instructions about an elder and discipline. So you're in 1 Timothy 3, just go to chapter 5, verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That means don't ordain someone quickly here. Be careful. Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Based upon that scripture, here's what our Constitution says about disciplining an elder. Accusations to anyone against another elder should be not given any consideration unless the accusation is confirmed by at least two or three witnesses, right here. If such confirmation is received, the elder should be approached in the same manner that an individual would be, as outlined in another article of the Constitution. So there are five steps here. Step one, the first private meeting should be limited to the person confronting the elder with no additional witnesses present. If the sinning elder repents and the sin is not one that would disqualify him from leadership position, it should not go beyond this point. If it is determined that restitution or an apology is needed, this should be done as part of the reconciliation. Step two. The second step of reproof should include other elders. This is why we have that accountability, the plurality here, as well as those parties who brought forth the original accusation and any additional witnesses. Step three. The appropriate form of discipline should be unanimously decided upon by the remaining elders. In the event that there are two elders, the elders should incorporate the counsel of all those involved in step two before determining the appropriate disciplinary action. I'm trying to cover all of our bases here. Step four, should an elder go through steps one to three and still not change on the matter for which he is being disciplined, and he remained in the congregation, he should, as a final step, be publicly censured at either a regular or special meeting of the entire fellowship, and at that time officially disfellowshipped. Step five, while complete reconciliation and resuming full participation of the sinning elder is the ultimate goal, it also must be realized that elders are held to a higher standard of accountability. If their sin comes under the category of one that would disqualify him from the position, while an open hand of fellowship and hope of restoration can be offered, a return to eldership should not be considered. So we take this office very seriously. And it's not to glorify the man. It's to show him his accountability before God. This is a very solemn thing. And no elder is above discipline from the church. Concerning deacons, let me quickly say that deacons are appointed, in our church anyway, by the elders. So there isn't a voter. The elders appoint the deacons, not the congregation. Deacons are responsible to administer the ordinary business, secular affairs, and benevolent concerns of the church so that the elders may devote themselves without distraction to the matters of spiritual oversight. Deacons must fulfill the duties of their office in cooperation with and subjection to the elders. The number of deacons shall not be fixed. The church elders shall choose as many as are needed for the work to be done from among the men who give evidence of having the scriptural qualifications for that office, according to what we read in Acts chapter 6. Since deacon means servant, the responsibilities of a deacon can be decided upon by the board of elders. A deacon's primary responsibility is to assist the elders, freeing them to be able to pray and teach. The responsibilities of a deacon can thus range from setting up chairs at a service to teaching an elder-approved Bible study. Of course, not every deacon is automatically approved to teach. Rather, his duties shall be limited and defined by the elders. So those are some of the particulars about how we at Bread of Life do eldership and ordain deacons based upon the New Testament. The last point under this long heading of the theology of church leadership is this. Leadership ultimately is exemplified in Christ. Leadership is exemplified in Christ. And I'll just sum this all up here. Christ called men to his side. He trained them by teaching them and showing them the way. He taught them about God. He taught them about life. He taught them about the scriptures. He taught them about the kingdom. He gave them power. He gave them authority to teach others and preach the gospel. Christ himself was an example by his humble character. washing his disciples' feet, and ultimately he laid down his life for his sheep. He is the great shepherd who finds his lost sheep. Pastors will fail to live up to these standards perfectly, but are called to follow Christ as much as they possibly can. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That was point number one. I've got two more points, but they're a lot shorter, trust me. Roman numeral two. Let's compare now all that said about biblical leadership to some of the false trends we've seen throughout church history. And if we have a biblical understanding of church leadership, a healthy church that understands what God has given us over against man's ways, then I hope we'll avoid at least three things. We will avoid, number one, tyrannical hierarchy. We will avoid commercial autocracy. And we will avoid domestic anarchy. Let me explain to you what I mean. Tyrannical hierarchy. In 3 John, let's go there real quick. 3 John chapter, verse 9. 3 John verse 9, the Bible speaks of this domineering tyrant, Diotrephes. Everything I've said up to this point could be misapplied. It could be abused into someone thinking that as an elder they have total dictatorship-like roles in the church. And this is not true. Look at 3 John verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Well, the Bible has already told us there's a time to put people out of the church, but this man is doing it in a very tyrannical way. A biblical model of leadership will always remember humility. Back in our first text of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter warns against this very thing. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, not lording over the church. Literally, not domineering. Diotrephes was diametrically opposed to that. He was a domineering spirit. And all around the world from the beginning of the church, there's always been this trend. It started with Diotrephes, but it didn't stop there. We could obviously think of the Roman Catholic papacy as an example of a tyrannical hierarchy. A papacy that controlled this so-called treasury of merits that they would distribute to people to try to get them into heaven and lessen their pain in purgatory if they would just bow to the church, if they would just give money to the church, if they would just serve the church. This is the same papacy that actually excommunicated kings, excommunicated countries. King John was excommunicated under a pope so that the whole country of England was excommunicated and no one in that whole country in the 13th century could partake of communion or get married until the pope said it was okay. Not what God intended when he set up leaders in the church. Or how about the Inquisition? The Inquisition that would try people on charges of blasphemy or false teaching and then kill them as a result of their so-called heresy. Many who were indeed heretics, many who may not have been heretics at all and just been following the New Testament, were killed because they disagreed with the church. And while God takes church discipline very seriously, there's not one command in the New Testament to use physical force against those who disagree with you. Kick them out of the church, but Christ never said cut their heads open. Another form of tyrannical hierarchy can probably be seen in the cults like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower. If you ever examine the Watchtower and its hierarchy, it's quite scary, quite spooky. And if you haven't done that, just examine that. Because at the end of the day, when we say that they are a cult, they really are a cult. But we also want to not just avoid tyrannical hierarchy, we want to avoid commercial autocracy. Commercial autocracy. This is when Peter says in 1 Peter 5 that the pastor should not be doing this for shameful gain. He isn't a pastor to make money. People, I joke around sometimes with people, I say, I went to Bible college so I can be a pastor and make money. I mean, they all know that you can't make money, and it's a good thing. It's not for money, it's not for gain, it's not for big houses and big cars. I mean, I understand that Benny Hinn typically flies into his conferences in a jet and is escorted to the building with a limo and all, but I don't think he's the perfect example of a church leader. This would include things like the pastor as the CEO. And if you go to a Christian bookstore, you'll find a lot more books about church leadership that look like books about business than they do about the church. And this is where we would include what I talked about last week about the trellis and the vine. Are we doing trellis work or vine work? Are we working on the administration part and focusing on that, or is it just, or are we working on the vines where we should be working, the living creatures? Os Guinness, in the book Dining with the Devil, he quotes a Japanese businessman who was visiting Australia, and this is what the Japanese man said. He said, "Whenever I meet a Buddhist leader, I meet a holy man. Whenever I meet a Christian, I meet a manager." So to the outside world, many Christian pastors today don't seem like servant leaders. They don't seem like leaders in the image of Christ. They seem like CEOs and managers. That ought not to be. A second aspect of commercial autocracy, I would say, would be the fundamentalist abusers. Again, not every church that calls itself fundamentalist would be under this category, but many fundamentalist abusers, where pastor is master, the man of God, where there's unquestioned loyalty. Not too long ago, a few decades ago, Jack Hiles is a great example of this, a man who was accused by his church for committing adultery. It was a scandal of epic proportions, at least in that movement, and those who thought that the man should be at least tried, at least properly tried for this sin of which he was accused, were struck down by authorities in the church. And people began to wear pins in First Baptist of Hammond that said 100% Hiles, so they could show their unquestioning, undying loyalty to this man. Of course, I don't have proof whether or not he was guilty or innocent, but a man who considers himself above accusation, who cannot be submitted to the authority of the church, is not following the Bible. I remember back in college when there was this campaign for the bus ministry, the college I went to, and I think it was something about loving, a love campaign, and I just happened to find a promotional paper they had used for this campaign one Sunday during the time, and it said, "I love my pastor Sunday." It was, "I love my pastor Sunday," which I'm not necessarily opposed to if somebody wants to take one day to respect their pastor. It could be abused, obviously. But they had a picture of the pastor of the church on this flyer, and on the bottom, they had a certain Bible verse. What Bible verse was it? It was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." Now, to their credit, I heard that the pastor did not design that, and when he heard about it, he was very angry at whoever designed it. I don't know if that's true. It is what it is. But there's no doubt, having spent 4 years there, that even if he did not design or approve of that, there was an atmosphere where that kind of thing was condoned. Because someone obviously thought it was okay to print thousands of copies of this piece of paper. I was told by one of my professors that becoming a pastor is the greatest calling you can have. I would say, yeah, it's an awesome calling if someone has that calling, but not necessarily the greatest. I think God will uplift those who humble themselves. Remember that? So to think that you're not as good as another Christian because that Christian was called to be a pastor, I don't get that from the Bible. And thirdly, under the commercial autocracy, we want to avoid mega church personalities, people who put their faces on books and things like that, and so on and so forth. You don't find this kind of concept in a biblical church leadership model. So we want to avoid tyrannical hierarchy, we want to avoid commercial autocracy, and finally we want to avoid domestic anarchy. And by domestic anarchy, I am now talking about the opposite extreme. Because someone can amen everything I said and say, yes, it's not about the pastor, he should not be this godlike creature, and then go the total opposite way and just get rid of pastors altogether. And that's happening under what's called the house church movement. Now, don't get me wrong. There are churches that meet in houses that are totally legitimate. For example, Pastor Bill, who came from our church, is meeting in a house because they don't have another building. That's fine. I'm not in any way broad brushing every church that meets in a house. But there's a specific movement called the house church movement, propagated by men such as George Barna, Frank Viola, and Leonard Sweet. And these guys promote the whole idea that anything institutional is wrong. And because the church has been institutionalized, we have to get rid of every aspect of institutionality in the church. That means we have to meet in houses, we can't meet in church buildings, we can't have official titles of pastors, we cannot have official titles of deacons, we cannot have sermons. All we have are a bunch of people meeting together, and if someone feels led to sing a song, they sing a song. If someone feels led to give a message, they give a message. But there's no order to the service, because order, after all, is institutional, and we don't want that. Somebody challenged me a few months ago to buy the book that George Barna and Frank Viola wrote called Pagan Christianity. And admittedly, there are some intriguing things in that book. And I came to the chapter about pastors, where he goes off on pastors. And he uses some really wide-eyed language here. Here's what he says. He says, churches would go into a panic without the pastor. He says, the pastor is an obstacle to every member functioning and only creates mute spectators. And then he gives us this whopper. So prevailing is the pastor in the minds of most Christians that he is often better known, more highly praised, and more heavily relied upon than Jesus Christ himself. Now, maybe that would be true for some examples that I gave earlier of those who abuse the office of pastor, but to make such a broad brushing claim that every church that's not a house church is somehow worshiping the pastor, I mean, this man really has an axe to grind. And it's unfair. He's throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Yes, do we have to have a call for the church to get back to humble servanthood? Of course we do. But to throw it all out, well, that would contradict everything I said in the very first part of the message. All those passages speak of pastors and deacons. And I really thought when I read the chapter on pastors that he was going to blow me away with some really good exegesis that showed me there really is no such thing as a pastor. But I was left scratching my head. So scriptural leadership does agree with Viola and Barna in one thing. Down with celebrity pastors. Domineering spirits need to leave. Those who keep others silent and from using their gifts. We need to get back to a whole congregational church mentality. But we disagree with them because none of that negates the New Testament pattern of the teaching and offices that are clearly marked before us. House churches report great things. They always say, oh, if you would just look at our statistics, people are growing and things like that. But I wonder how many of those blessings are based upon the fact that those people came from churches that had pastors and were more institutionalized and discipled under those churches and grew and then brought what they knew into the house churches. I wonder if we were to throw out all 2,000 years of Christian history and start as Viola and Barna tell us we should start. I wonder if people would grow thereby. Now, God is not the author of confusion. He says things should be done decently and in order. So abuse of authority does not mean we throw out all authority. Just like in every other doctrine, there are always two extremes. We don't want to be totally institutional. We don't want to be totally house church anarchal. We want to be right where God tells us to be. So, to wrap this all up, last point, the church's responsibility to their leaders. What is our responsibility to our leaders? I would say there are at least three things. Number one, respect and follow them. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Just a few more scriptures here. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We should respect them. Respect does not mean worship. If we go across that line of worship, then we're obviously considering we are committing idolatry. But at the same time, to avoid idolatry doesn't mean we can't give respect where respect is due. Secondly, we should also be accountable to them. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15 through 18. Says, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. We are to put ourselves under their authority. Does it mean unquestioning, undying loyalty at every step? No. But it does mean a respectful authority because God is the one who set these people over us. And finally, we should co-labor with them, realizing that these are our brothers in the faith. Deacons, pastors are our co-laborers in God's harvest field. Look at Romans 15:30. We co-labor with them through prayer. Romans 15:30 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And finally, Galatians 6:6 tells us we should support them as well. Galatians 6, verse 6 says, one who is taught the word must share good things with the one who teaches. So if you're taught, share good things with the one who teaches. And the last verse that we'll turn to today is in Hebrews. We will end with Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I want to thank everyone for being part of this study, and I pray that we would be a healthy church, that in all of these things we would apply them, that wherever our church is doing well in these marks, that we would continue to do well, that we would pray that we'd see more and more of that, and wherever we may be lacking, that we would try to fill that void, praying and relying on God alone to fill that void so that we can be a healthy church and shine bright for Him in our community. Amen.